This is just sort of following the timeline of Christian history and talking about issues about the Bible and about theology as they come up along that storyline. Now that we're back into fall, I'll also be starting again my Heroes of the Faith studies on the first Sunday of the month. So that should be coming up the first week of October. But back in the spring, we left off our historical theology just at the Protestant Reformation. We had gotten all the way up to Martin Luther, who revolted against the Catholic Church and declared what we now recognize as the gospel, that you come to Christ in faith alone. It is faith alone that saves you, grace alone, and it is scripture alone that teaches us. That was Martin Luther's big thing. The next main character in the storyline is a man named John Calvin. And John Calvin lived about half a generation after Martin Luther. He was from France, and he had to flee into the mountains of Switzerland because he and other Protestant believers like him were being persecuted by the Catholic reaction to the Protestant Reformation. But what I hope today for us to get to is something of real practical value. That this talk will help us to really understand in a new light the kind of God that we serve, and to help us to look at the Old Testament in a way that I think could add in our appreciation of it. So really, I'm hoping to equip you guys for your personal Bible study, your exploration of the Word of God. And I'm actually going to start by a question that's different from the question I wrote down here. The question I want to ask might strike us as an odd question at first, but it's a good theological question. When we preach the gospel, we talk about the problem being the problem of human sin, that we have chosen our own way other than God's. We are cut off from God by this sin and by its consequences, and somehow we need to have that gap bridged so we can get back over into fellowship with God. And we believe that Jesus did that for us. But here's a question. If that's true, if that's the whole story, the problem was sin, and Jesus fixed the problem, why didn't Jesus come right after the Garden of Eden? Because the problem existed right from Adam and Eve. Why did God let thousands of years of history go by before he solves the problem? What was the point of that great interval? Because if the only thing that God wants is to solve that problem, get us out of our sins, and saved into heaven, he could have done that right away. He could have sent Jesus the next generation after Adam and Eve. But he didn't. So the question is, why didn't he? And I think what we'll find is a couple answers. So I'll give you them right at the top so we can be thinking about them. The first thing I think it tells us is that the God we serve isn't just a problem solver. He's not just a problem solver. He's also what we might want to call an artist who is involved in the history of the world for the beauty of the thing. You guys know that I write books on the side, and one of my books was Freedom Cry, which is a novel about a group of slaves that sort of have to break out and fight their way through this arduous quest all the way to freedom. And the reason I bring it up is because you could ask the same question about my story. My story has this problem. People are in slavery. There's a bad king, a bad emperor, holding them in slavery. And you could say, well, you know what? If we really wanted to solve this problem, we could just have that old bad king die and a new king come that sets the slaves free. Problem solved. But then, what would you want to say? You'd say, well, yeah, but it doesn't make a good story. It loses the quality of grandeur that's there. And I think part of the reason, not the whole reason, but part of the reason there's this gap between Adam and Eve and Christ is so God can get down into our story and make it His story. So that He can be working to create this awesome, grand narrative. All those great stories that our kids fall in love with in Sunday school. The other thing I think it tells us, beyond that our God is as much an artist as He is a problem solver, is that solving the problem of sin isn't the only goal that God has for us. I think we would say that it's probably the main goal that God has for us, but it's not the only goal God has for us. One of the things He does in this interval period is give a law to people. And the heart and thrust of that law is to encourage and enable people to learn how to live right, to become holy. And so what we see in the interval is that God is not just interested in saving us from sin, although that's a necessary and main part of the story. He also wants us to become a certain kind of person along the way. So let's get into this. As you know, with these handouts, I don't read the whole thing. It's just sort of a guide to help us process these topics, and if you want, you can take it home and read it in a little bit more detail. But the question that John Calvin, and actually I have a picture of him up here for you. Let me see if I can get to it. John Calvin, it's a little bit faded, but you can see here's Martin Luther. He was the first great Protestant reformer from Germany. Next in line is John Calvin, a skinny guy with a long beard and a funny hat. That's the way he is in all the pictures. But he's brilliant, absolutely brilliant. And if you know anything about theology, John Calvin's works have sort of come down as a part of a theological system known as Calvinism. And Calvinism is mostly known for its doctrine of how God controls everything, has oversight over absolutely everything in the whole world, including you and me. And we could get into that aspect of it a little bit, but I'm not going to tonight, because we already covered some of that in an earlier historical theology session. What I want to talk about Calvin tonight, the reason I bring him up tonight, is because at his point in church history, he introduces a whole new way of looking at the Old Testament. That's not going to sound new to us, because we're 500 years after him. But in 1500, he introduces a new way of looking at the Old Testament that sort of breaks the mold of the previous 1500 years. So the big question I have down there is, does God control history? And if He does, then does the story of history, including the story of the Old Testament, have anything binding to say to us as Christians about how we follow God? And I have a verse up here to illustrate it. Here's one that from Proverbs that describes God's sovereignty over history. The Lord works out everything to its proper end. I have down here that most Christians would say, yes, God controls history, or God is in control, but it depends on what you mean by control. Because there's two ways of looking at it. One way is to say that God, reigning sovereign over the universe, is actively controlling everything. He is actively directing every event that happens in the world, even the bad ones. This is actually the tack that most Calvinists today take, that God directs everything. Everything that happens is from God. It's all part of His plan. And certain intermediate agents can do things, even wicked things in there, but it's all part of the plan, the story that God wrote from the very beginning. Okay, that's one way of looking at it. The other way of looking at it, which I tend to favor, gives us a little bit more freedom. It says, yes, God is in control, but He doesn't actively control everything. He has sovereign prerogative over all creation. That means, like a reigning king over the country, there's nothing in His kingdom that He can't jump into the middle of and say, nope, we're going to do this differently. He can do anything he wants to, but the kings of most countries aren't actually running every single thing in their country. That's more the view that I tend to take of God, is that God has power over everything. God can do anything, but he chooses sometimes to let events run their own course. So in that way, I differ a little bit from Calvin and his followers. But both of us would agree that there are certain events that God directs, that God orchestrates. And I think when we look at the Old Testament, we would say, yeah, that's God's story. It's a story that God planned from the beginning, that he was active in working with the heroes of the Old Testament story all the way through. And so if the Old Testament is God's story, then it must have something to say to us. So the question for church history was, well, what does it say to us? So the second bold question I have down there on your page is, why did God bother with the Old Testament story? That's the question I started with. If all God is doing is saving us from sin, he didn't even need this whole story. He could just send Jesus right down, problem solved. The human race can go on merrily from there. What Calvin does is open up a new way of thinking about this. Because up until Calvin's time, we're talking about 1,500 years of church history. The dominant way of reading the Old Testament is actually one that we don't use very much anymore. And that's allegory. In an earlier session of this historical theology, I talked a little bit about this. This means that the early church fathers, the medieval scholastics and monks, when they looked at the Old Testament, they looked at it as a book about Jesus. It's about Jesus, it's about the church, it's about the Christian life. And so every story in there, they would look and they would find connections, sometimes amazing connections, to Jesus, to the gospel, to the pattern of Christian life. We in our Baptist tradition only do this at a very small level. Only the most glaringly obvious Old Testament passages, like Isaiah 53, will we take out and we'll say, oh yeah, that's talking about Jesus. But for the first 1,500 years of church history, they did this across the board. Everything was about Jesus. And so they would make really beautiful connections between the Old Testament story and the New Testament story on almost any detail that you can think of, that just parallels, like from the Garden of Eden, that it was by a tree that we lost our salvation, and foreshadowing in the New Testament that it's by a tree of a different kind, the cross, that we gain our salvation back again. That the story of Noah and the ark is really a story, it's a foreshadowing about Christ and the church. That it is a story of salvation from God's wrath. It is salvation that is carried out through the waters, just as we experience the grace of salvation in one way, through the waters of baptism as we follow Christ. That they would find these examples all the way through the Old Testament. And it's a tradition that I think we ought to recapture a little bit. I have a study Bible that's written by the Eastern Orthodox Church, and they do a lot of this sort of allegorical interpretation of the Old Testament. It's called the Orthodox Study Bible, if anyone's interested. And you just look in there, and the study notes are everything in there, in the Old Testament, they find ways to apply it to Jesus, to the church. And on some of them, you have to scratch your head and say, oh, that's kind of a stretch. But on a lot of them, it gives new light on the Old Testament story. And so I think that is a valid way, and a way that we have lost a little bit, of thinking about the Old Testament. But I think it wasn't the only way. And here's where Calvin comes in. Calvin writes the first systematic theology in Christian history. The first book that goes through everything the Bible tells us about God and Jesus and the Christian life and tries to write it all down in systematic fashion. There have been lots of great scholars and pastors of the church before then, of course. But Calvin's the first to really go through it all and try to make sense of the whole story. What is God doing in this whole thing? And so Calvin and his followers, the Calvinists, look for an overarching pattern. And what they find is that God's sovereign guidance of history is exercised through what are called covenants. And of course, that's a word that pops up in the Bible all the time. Here they are again. Okay, the first covenant, and when I say the first, I'm talking chronologically. The first covenant to take place in the history of everything is what Calvin calls, it's down at the bottom of your page, the covenant of redemption. And this is a neat idea. It's one that's implicit in Scripture, but it's not really spelled out. It's that even before creation began, the very first covenant about salvation was exercised between the Father and the Son within the Holy Trinity before time ever began. The Father covenants with the Son to save the human race and to do it through the sacrifice of His Son in the greatest gift of love imaginable. And the Son says yes to the Father's plan. This is what they call the covenant of redemption. And I say it's implicit in Scripture. I have a couple of verses here. First from Revelation 13:8. Jesus is the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. Well, what that means is that in God's view, Jesus wasn't sort of the patch that He put on the problem of humanity. Jesus was the plan for humanity all along. So from before the world was created, this plan is set in motion. Jesus is the Lamb slain from the creation of the world. The first chapter of Ephesians gives us some allusions to this as well. It says, "For He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. With all wisdom and understanding He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment." So there you have a couple notes that it was before the creation of the world that He chose us. That we were a part of that very first covenant of redemption within the Holy Trinity before anything else ever existed. And that He had this purpose in Christ from the beginning of time to be put into effect when the time reaches its fulfillment. So that's the first covenant. The second covenant is the one that really interests us tonight, and that's what's called the covenant of works. This is Calvin's language here, and the Calvinists who followed him. Let me just read the note I have there. It's on the top of the flip side of your page. "This covenant was established with Adam and Eve, later expanded under Moses, as the law for the people of Israel. Under this covenant, God gives commandments for humanity to keep. The reward for keeping them is life in relationship with God. The reward for breaking them is death. Adam, as the federal head of all humanity, broke the covenant of works. All of us, incorporated in him, share his punishment, and we also ratify his actions with our own sins." And this is really scriptural too. Here's the text where we see God basically covenanting with Adam, making an agreement, laying out stipulations. This is what a covenant was in the ancient world. Someone in a position of authority creates a set of rules to guide the relationship. So here's the rules He gives to Adam. "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die.'" So here you have the rule. This is basically one rule. You can eat from anything, Adam, but just don't touch this one tree. If you keep the law, if you keep this rule, you'll live. If you break it, you die. And that, this is the framework of the covenant of works. It is given to humanity as sets of rules which we are called to keep. And there are certain penalties ascribed to penalties and rewards. This carries over to the Mosaic Law. Here's from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 28. If you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all his commands I give you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations on earth. All these blessings will come on you and accompany you if you obey the Lord your God. And the chapter goes on to list a set of blessings. However, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees I'm giving you today, all these curses will come on you and overtake you. And at that point, there's a list of curses that follows. This day I call the heavens and the earth as witnesses against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life. The idea, of course, once again, is that God gives us two ways. He says, I've given you these rules for holy living, and the choice is yours. You can keep them, or you can break them. But know that there's a reward and a penalty associated with keeping them or breaking them. Under this covenant of works, obviously, we didn't fare too well. Pretty much everyone breaks them at one point or another. And it's in the mercy of God that we don't get cursed and struck dead through the breaking of God's law. The reason why we can't keep it, part of the reason, is because of Adam and Eve themselves. This is what I mean when I said on the sheet that Adam is the federal head of all humanity. This is from Romans chapter 5. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, that's Adam, and death through sin, in this way death came to all people because all sinned. Through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners. So Paul seems to teach that we really share in Adam's sin, and then as we know from our own personal experience, all of us kind of add to it through our own sins. So the covenant of works is a covenant that God gives us, but we can't keep it. We can't follow it the way that God calls us to. So the third covenant is the one that we fall under. It's the covenant of grace. This is the covenant of the New Testament instituted in Christ. Jesus himself, as the federal head of a new humanity, perfectly fulfills all the requirements of the covenant of works. We enter the covenant of grace through faith in Christ, and incorporated under his headship, we benefit from his perfect keeping of the covenant of works. This is also in Romans 5. Paul addresses this. But the gift is not like the trespass, for if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? So here you see he's comparing Adam and Jesus. Adam is the head of the old humanity. Jesus is the head of the new humanity. For if by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man, Adam, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, Adam, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, Jesus, the many will be made righteous. The covenant of grace. So Jesus has done it all. Faith has conquered. All we need to do is believe in Christ, and we are saved. We have fulfilled our part of the covenant simply by believing in Jesus, who fulfills all the rest of the covenant of works on our behalf. That's what we believe. That's the gospel. But good old Paul here still leaves that question unanswered. If that's true, do we still need the Old Testament? Paul doesn't answer it. If that's the only thing that we need to know about the covenant of works, then we might say, well, it doesn't seem like we need the Old Testament because Jesus has done everything else for us. Do we need to keep the Old Testament? And Christianity has said, yes, we do. And here's why. Luther and Calvin both address this question, and Luther came up with two reasons why we need to keep the Old Testament around. We need to keep studying it and applying it. The first one that Luther talked about was civil use. That means that when we are creating governments, when we're talking about laws in civil society, the Old Testament law is a really good guide for us to know what righteous behavior looks like, what healthy behavior looks like. And so you can frame your civil laws based on the Old Testament. Many of our laws here in the U.S. came from looking at the Ten Commandments, among other things. You can make a just society through these laws. It's still a very good use, and it prevents the wickedness of unredeemed humanity from causing too much damage. That's one of the uses. And in fact, Paul talks about that a little bit. Romans 13, he says that governing authorities have their right, have their privilege, have their power from God, and so we ought to respect their authority. The second use is what he calls the pedagogical use. Pedagogy just means teaching, basically. Pedagogical use, in which the law convicts an unredeemed person of sin, confirms his inability to be righteous, and points the way to Christ. So this is kind of just what we were talking about. We look at the covenant of works and we say, we can't do that. Well, we know we are going to fail on our own. We can't keep all of these laws blamelessly. No one can. No one ever has, except for Jesus. And Luther says that right there, that reaction is one of the uses of the law. We need the Old Testament because when unredeemed people come to it and they see the righteousness and the holiness that God wants, they will say, this is something I can't do. This is something that I can't fulfill. I need more from God. And that's where we come to Jesus, where we say, I can't do it. Lord, you need to do it on my behalf. I trust in you. So Luther says basically that the law brings us to the cross. And so in that way, it's a great thing for unredeemed people to look at and say, we can't do that. We can't fulfill the law of God. And Paul talks about this too in the book of Romans. He expresses this. He says, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, you shall not covet. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. Here Paul sort of describes what Luther meant by that. He says, look, the law pointed me to Jesus. I didn't even know what some sins were until I came to the law. And I've talked with people who've had that experience, who've grown up outside of church and are blown away to know that God has given us rules for holy living, the Ten Commandments. And they never knew they were transgressing the laws of God. But once they knew that, once the law had taught them that, then they could come to Jesus and say, okay, I'm a lawbreaker. I need the grace of God. And that's what Paul says here. He says, I didn't even know what coveting was. And then I knew that I was coveting all over the place. And by the end of the passage, he basically says, this leads us to Christ Jesus. We can't do it on our own. At this point, Calvin comes back into this story because these two uses of the law that Luther thought up, civil use, where you put it in place for states and governments to curb the wickedness of unredeemed humanity, and pedagogical use, where it helps to bring sinners to Christ by showing them their powerlessness. Calvin says, well, okay, those are both true, but they still don't apply to Christians. You can still look at both of those two things, as Luther did, and say, Luther actually got to the point where he said, yeah, Christians probably don't need the law, because Christians are guided by their moral inner law through the Holy Spirit. So they actually don't need the civil law. because they will live more righteous than the civil law demands just because of who they are. And they're already Christians, so the pedagogical nature of the law doesn't apply to them. They already know they can't make it. They already know they need the grace of Jesus Christ. So Calvin says there must be another way to use the Old Testament law that applies to the day-to-day lives of Christians. And he called this the didactic use, which again is another word for teaching. Didactic use in which the law, although it no longer has power to condemn the believers, helps Christians find the way to a holy, righteous way of living. In this way, even the law becomes a gift of God's grace. And we can't get rid of the law, because here's what Jesus says about it. In Matthew chapter 5, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." This is a powerful saying that Christ gives to us. And he does it in his own, at the moment where he is offering his own radical reinterpretation of the law. But while he's doing it, he says, look, the law is still there and it's not going to pass away. I am here to fulfill it. So, to get back to our earlier question, why did God give us this big interval of time during which he gave us the law? Why didn't he just send Jesus right at the beginning, solve the problem of sin, get it done with, send us on our way? One of the reasons, Calvin discerns, and I think he's right, is that we need to be trained. We as a people, and the people of Israel, needed to be trained in what God wants us to become. God wants us to grow into a certain kind of person. He is going to save us from our sin. But even after we are saved, we are called to work at growing the holiness in our hearts through the work of the Holy Spirit. And we call that sanctification. And what do we know about what holiness looks like? Well, we know what God gave to Israel as the rules for holiness. So when you go to the Old Testament, if you've ever done those things where you read through the Bible in a year, you know that one of the biggest hurdles to get through is like the second half of Exodus all the way through Leviticus, where it's just law after law after law after law after law about how you do all these religious functions in ancient Israel. And part of me wants to say, oh, well, that doesn't apply to me. Let me just skip ahead to the exciting bits. Well, what Calvin would say is, no, it does apply to us. We aren't bound to keep every single law specifically, because Jesus and the apostles reinterpreted them for us and said, basically, what you need to keep is the principle of holiness behind the law. But all of those laws speak about the God who gave them and about what he wants from us. So I'd encourage you, in your Bible study, look at the Old Testament. And when you find rules about, you know, don't wear clothes that have mixed fabrics in them, and don't boil a kid in its, and don't boil a kid goat in its mother's milk. And you say, well, what on earth does this mean? Well, look, try to look a little bit deeper and see what's the principle here. What's the principle of holiness that God is calling his people to embrace, to be people who run after him alone. And there's a real depth to the Old Testament that can teach us how to live well in our pursuit of holiness. I have an application there that I won't go through all of it, except for the last point. The last point on the page, the application is, study the Old Testament. These books are given to us by God for our growth in holiness. Though we are no longer under condemnation for our failure to keep His commandments, those commands can still help guide us on our way to a full, joyful life of righteousness. And one last verse here, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness. It's worth noting that when Paul wrote these words, that word right there, Scripture, primarily meant the Old Testament. The New Testament was still coming together. So when Paul talks about Scripture, he's mostly referring to what we call the Old Testament. And he says, all of it is God-breathed. It's useful. So my hope is that through this sort of exploration of Calvin's influence, we can see a couple things. One is that God really is a master storyteller who is joining in our lives. He's not just a problem solver who is going to jump down and fix all of our problems just like that. He's going to enter into our stories and walk with us, sometimes on a very long road, just like He walked with Israel. Because He wants to do more than just solve our problems for us. He wants to grow us into the kind of people who can have real, authentic relationship with Him. And if we want to do that, then the law in the Old Testament is a tremendously useful source for learning about God and learning how to live. Well, let me close with a word of prayer. God, we thank You for this time that we've spent here this evening. I thank You for the witness of the great men and women of faith in the past and the insight that You gave them into Your Word. And we pray, Lord, that You would help us to treasure the Scriptures that we have been given, all of them, Lord, and to really seek to know You through them. We confess, as we look at these covenants that You have instituted throughout history, we confess, Lord, once again, that we have fallen so short of what You asked Your people to do in that covenant of works. But we rejoice that we are not under that covenant alone, but that You have given us grace through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we praise You for that, Lord. We ask that You would help us to conform our lives to His pattern of holiness. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Thank you all for coming tonight.